Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we start. Father, we again thank you for who you are and your graciousness, your love, your kindness, your mercy, your justice, your wrath. We thank you, Lord, for the full understanding of you. Lord, I pray you'd give us a full understanding of you. I ask, Lord, that this morning would be an encouragement to our hearts and how you are working around the world, around our city, and in our country. We pray, Lord, that you would be high and lifted up in our hearts this morning. May all glory and praise be to you. Help us to turn our eyes to Christ so that this world dims, that we would live for another country, another home, another kingdom. As we ask, Lord, through Christ, in his precious name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and open up to 1 Kings chapter 18. The stage of today's message, or the start, and really the stage of this whole narrative that takes place in verses 20 down to the end of 46, is introduced in verse 20. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20, which says, "So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel." So here you have it. I want to start off today's passage, which, if you're looking at all at the verses that come, a very familiar passage, a very familiar story in the scriptures to people that may have grown up in the church. I mean, you can imagine this good old flannel graph capturing the fire and the altar, as you see in the rest of this chapter, a very familiar passage where eventually Elijah is going to call down fire from heaven. But I want to give us a little bit of context first to understand a lot of what's going on here and why we're starting a message focused on today's current ways of thinking in an Old Testament passage like 1 Kings chapter 18. You see, 1 Kings 17 through 19 focuses in on the ministry of the prophet Elijah. In chapter 17, you had this declaration by Elijah that there's going to be no rain in Israel for 3 years, and a drought's going to take place. And the reason that Elijah does that is currently, in Israel at the time, if you can imagine, it was almost illegal to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. The prophets of the God of Israel had been slain by the queen of Israel, Jezebel, who worshipped and the Canaanite god Baal. Now, Canaanite god Baal was the god of fertility. And what is one of the ways that you understand fertility? Well, you look around at this time of year, maybe not with the snow, but usually this time of year, there's plenty of rain, right? And what happens after the rain that you get in April? April showers bring what? May flowers, life. And so one of the signs of the power of Baal was that he would bring rain, the god of fertility. Now, the second most powerful and arguably the most powerful person in Israel at this time was a worshiper of Baal, the god of rain. And Elijah shows up on the scene and he declares, there's going to be no rain. And that's in chapter 17. What do you think's going on here? He's showing that the real God is the God of Israel, not this God of Baal that you are being told to worship, in which this queen, Jezebel, is telling you not only to worship, but killing prophets of our very God. And so that's what's going on in chapter 17. Then we find ourselves in chapter 18 and verse 20, and we find ourselves in this midst of this great showdown between the God of Baal, the God Baal, the God of the people of Canaan, and the God of Israel, Yahweh. Because it's the first time really in Israel's history where it's, you have to be a closet worshiper of God so you don't get killed. And so now there's this stage being set in chapter 18 and verses 20 all the way down to the end, almost the end of the chapter, verse number 40 there. You start this showdown. And what's the showdown look like? Well, look at verse 23. He tells what's going on here. Well, go to verse 22. Elijah said to the people, "I, even only I, am left a prophet of the Lord." All these other prophets have been killed. And so Elijah thinks he's the only one left. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let's have a showdown. Verse 23, let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on wood, and put no fire on it. And I will prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, and put no fire on it. Now here it is, verse 24. You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. But all the people looked at this, and they say, what? At the end of verse 24. Fair enough. It's well spoken. We'll see who really is the God of the universe. And so the priests of Baals, as you go through this passage, they spend the morning crying out to Baal. They get to the point where they cut themselves, which was a way of showing, look at how serious we are. We're cutting ourselves to you and saying, come on down, give us the fire. But look at verse number 29 there. As midday passed, they raved, that's a great word, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Lots of speaking going on, but no one's listening. And I love Elijah in that passage. He even says, maybe he's in the toilet, going to the bathroom. You know, he's playing a little sarcasm with them. So then you come to verses 31 through 35. Now it's Elijah's turn. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the Lord, word of the Lord came saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seas of sea. So now Elijah's turns up, he's up to the plate now. And look what he does in verses 33, 34, and 35. He's already got the odds against him. There's only one, verse 450. The nation he's in, who's supposed to be worshipers of Israel, the God of Israel, are not worshiping the God of Israel. He's the minority here. Already things are against him. And then verse number 33, he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the altar, and he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Let's make this even more difficult. And he said, verse 34, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And at this point, they're tired of filling it up with water. They're hoping he's done. And you get verse 35, water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And the point of that is to show that this is utterly drenched. It's hard enough making a fire when you have a little dampness on wood. Imagine it's drenched, right? That's the picture. And even if you've never, ever heard this story before, at this point in the story, you're used to hearing good stories. You know what's coming. You know that's going to happen. You know that the fire is going to come down. And so verse 36, at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, verse 37, O Lord, answer me. And then in verse 38, here it is, fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. I can't even imagine what that have looked like. And with my Looney Tune living world that I grew up in, I could just picture the fire coming down and everything, and there's like that one piece of wood that's burnt and crisp with like a little fire going up. It's gone. Fire from heaven. Can you imagine? Imagine if you were there and you see fire come down from heaven. I mean, hours and hours and hours, these guys have been going crazy trying to get fire from their God. Can't do a lick of anything. And then symbolically, Elijah takes water against the God of water, throws it on the altar, and he's consumed along with the whole altar. Amazing showdown. Power of God like they had never seen. And so, verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Of course they did. We all would do the same. Can you imagine that? And at this point, we'd look at this and we'd go, Elijah, his ministry, success. I mean, really, his ministry was a success, right? He got up there, he had this major, I mean, here you have in verse 39, all these people turn around saying, the Lord, he is God. Verse 40, they kill these false teachers, these false prophets. I mean, surely his ministry now is going to be this massive success because, for crying out loud, he called fire from heaven. Could you imagine if I did that? A, you'd freak out and probably think I was not a real pastor. And then B, if you finally were convinced that I did, I guarantee you this place would be full. They'd want to see it again. Wouldn't we want to see the manifestation of God like that? Wouldn't that be something? It'd be amazing to think of that amount of people. Droves of people would line up to Evans City. The downtown wouldn't even know how to handle it, right? They'd have to put in more lights. They'd have to make it bigger. It'd just be massive if there was a display of God like that. And I'm sure that Elijah at this point thought, done. We won. I mean, the drought thing, okay. But fire from heaven, guys. Did you see that? You're going to turn. You're going to follow that God. This is going to be success. Israel, of course, must abandon Baal. You couldn't have asked for a greater demonstration of God's power. But there's chapter 19. Look at the beginning of chapter 19. What do we see? Ahab told Jezebel. Now, I skipped verses 41 through 46, by the way, which 41 through 46, he had turned the faucet off, and now he's turning the faucet on. And he says, Ahab, you better hurry up because you're going to get caught in the mud. There's going to be so much rain. And after all this, which you would think, success! Numbers of Israel would bow before God. Verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and she fell on her face and repented of her sins. No. He told everything that had happened, verse 1, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. She's arguably the most powerful person in Israel at this time. And verse 3, if you have a King James, I prefer the King James here. It's a textual variant. It says, then he was afraid. I don't think Elijah was afraid at all. I think Elijah saw. If you have a King James, that's what it says there. Elijah saw. Here's what's happening. Elijah's looking around, and he sees, wait a minute, the massive amount of fire that fell from heaven, Israel would be on my side. But he looks around, and he sees, there's no revival. He looks around, and he sees, what am I getting for this? My life? She wants my life? I just proved that God was the God of Israel, and now she wants my life? And so he sees all that's going on in verse 3, and what does he do? He abandons his ministry. He's done. He's over it. Goes to verse 3, he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which is the southernmost point of Judah. He was in Israel. He goes down through Judah. He gets to Beersheba. He says, see you later. He probably wipes the dust off his feet and he hightails it out of there. I am out of Israel. I am done with these people. There's no success in this. Where are the people who are supposed to be worshiping the Lord? And he left his servant there. Verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came to sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers. Well, there has been nothing accomplished in all of this. You want to talk about a high to a low? I'm done. I can't do this anymore. You obviously were not in this. Because if you were, they would have turned. They would have repented. And the Lord, who's always gracious, verse 7, sends angel of the Lord, comes, touches him, arise, eat, for the journey is great for you. Verse 8, he arose and ate and drank and went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And at the end of verse 8, he finds his way to Mount Horeb, which if you know your geography at all, Mount Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. So he's going now to the place where the Lord met with Moses in Exodus chapter 20, where he gave him the Ten Commandments. This is a special mountain. This is where God meets his people. This is where he met his people back in the book of Exodus and in Deuteronomy, as it highlights what's happened in Exodus. In verses 9 and 10, look at that. He comes to a lodge, to a cave, and he lodges in it. And notice, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here?" And now you get a heart, his real heart. He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord." In the Hebrew, that's very, very much focused on, I myself am the only jealous. I'm the only one, Lord. I'm it. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, in case you didn't get the picture, I'm the only one left. And they seek my life to take it away. He feels like he's the only one left who's faithful to God. I mean, here he had been involved what everyone would chalk up at this point as pretty successful ministry. At least we look at it. I mean, fire from heaven, stopping the rain. I wish I could stop the snow. I can't even do that. But after he pours his heart out to the Lord in verse 10, it was time for the Lord to teach him a lesson. It's a lesson that we all need to learn this morning, hence why I'm preaching on it and spending a long time on an introduction, which is almost the length of a sermon. And it starts in verse 11 and 12. It's a visual lesson. Verse 11, the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by." It sounds a lot like Exodus 34, doesn't it? "And a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake." The Lord was not in the earthquake. "And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire." It should strike you as very interesting that the Lord was not in the wind, that he was not in the earthquake, and he was not in the fire. Because up to this point in Israel's history, he was always in the wind, always in the earthquake, and always in the fire on Mount Sinai. When he descended on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, chapter 19 and 20, the people of Israel were frightened because of the earthquakes and the wind and the fire. Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, that there was a blazing fire in Mount Sinai. And throughout the Old Testament, every time they look back to Mount Sinai, which you can find in Judges 5, Psalm 18, Psalm 68, 2 Samuel 22, all of that, when it refers to God's descent in Sinai, it was earthquakes and fire and wind. And God now is not in any of that. Rather, look at the end of verse 12. "And after the fire, sound of a low whisper." And the implication is that God was in this little sound, this little small, minute, barely audible sound. Why do we know that? Look at verse 13. "And Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak." Again, sounds a lot like Moses, doesn't it? He knows he's going in the presence of the Lord now. He knows the Lord's here again now. He prepared himself to see the Lord. And the majority of times that I've heard this passage preached, the emphasis is always trying to be there to sit still and listen to the still, small voice of God. We got to listen to that still, small voice. Except that's not the point of the passage at all. That's not it at all. It's not like Elijah wasn't listening to the Lord. He had spoke with him in verse 9. It's not like he doesn't listen to the Lord. The rest of the passage is not a still small voice where he has to really pay attention and listen closely. The point of this passage is not to listen to that still small voice. You want to know where the still small voice is? It's right here. It's not the passage. It's not what it's about. The point of the still small voice is not that we need to be listening to the voice. It's that the Lord was in this small voice, and the things you think that he would have been in, the earthquakes, the fire, the rattling, he wasn't in that. And he's trying to teach Elijah a very simple point. That's verse 18. What was Elijah's complaint? "I'm the only one here. You must not be doing anything, God." And in passing by at verse 18, he says, I'm going to leave 7,000 in Israel. 7,000! All the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Listen, Elijah, I'm still working here. I am still working here. You expected the fire to be the way that Israel was turning, but I'm in the still small things. 7,000 who have not turned the knee. He had thought that a major revival, just like you and I would have, thought a major revival would have happened in Israel after seeing this major fire. But really, the still small voice, the earthquake, all of that is an illustration of a very simple point. I am also working in little ways, Elijah, not just the big things. As a matter of fact, I'm not even working in the big things right now. I'm working in 7,000 people who have not turned and have not repented, have not turned, but are repentant in their heart, and have not bowed to Baal. 7,000, Elijah. It's the little things that I'm in. The still small voice. We're kind of like Elijah, aren't we? Okay, we are. It's not a question. That's a question with an answer. Yes. We see activity. We see big churches. We see big ministries and professions of faith and baptism and lots of services and lots of this and lots of that. And we think, God is in this. This is success. This is where it's at. Today, I want to address the concept, the ideology of grandism. Grandism. This is what grandism is. We have this idea sometimes that if it's not big or it's not full of activity, then God must not be in it. That God only works in big numbers and big churches and big ministries. And if God is in something, then lots of people are going to show up. And so what happens when you have this ideology, this mindset of grandism, and it creeps into all of us, you have a tendency to measure success of an activity by numbers. You know, we're all guilty of that, right? We measure success of something by the amount of people that show up there. I mean, it's pretty hard not to feel that way. Wouldn't you agree? If we don't have a large turnout? I mean, who wants to spend all the time and all the energy on any ministry and have two people show up? I mean, of course, what we're saying to them is, you're not enough. But, you know, who wants all the time and energy to pour in and then you just get like two people? Two people? We are a results-driven society. We love brass tacks, right? Just get to the brass tacks of what are the numbers. We want to know whether or not is something a success. And the same is true within the church. Now listen, there are legitimate reasons that churches shoot themselves in the foot and kill themselves. There are, okay? I'm not denying any of that. Some churches die because they just are ingrown and they don't think of people out there. We're going to talk about that. But what I'm trying to address here is that when we think of grandism, many times we think God is only in the big. He's only in the visible. He's only in what we can measure. But I think that's completely wrong biblically. Let me give you three reasons why. Three reasons why grandism struggles biblically. Couldn't think of a better way to put this. Number one, lots of smoke could simply be lots of smoke. Activity, numbers, movement, they're not guarantees at all that spiritual life is evident. Most of the time where there's smoke, there's fire, right? But have you ever noticed the great amounts of smoke is produced when you douse the fire? Could just be smoke. Smoke doesn't always mean fire. And I think Elijah, honestly, I think he had to learn this lesson. He had considered himself a failure. No question in my mind. Elijah is the epitome of what a lot of pastors struggle with, and sometimes your pastor. Where he thought, fire from heaven for crying out loud. If I only could do that. Nobody's turning. Where's the success in this? He had convinced himself, really. I mean, he had convinced himself that God was not working anymore. That he was the only one who was faithful. He wasn't seeing the work grow. It's not like all of a sudden Israel was turning around and saying, hey, we need more prophets like you, Elijah. For all he could gather, he was the only one in his mind who was faithful to the Lord. And it had been a failure in his mind. This is really important for us to remember. Just because a church is large or growing doesn't mean necessarily that God is doing great things in that church. He could be, and I pray he is. Oh man, I pray he is. But it doesn't mean he is. It doesn't mean he isn't. Sometimes the small church people are like, see, God's not in that, it's big. No, it's not that way either, okay? I'll pick on them for a little bit too. But simply because a church is small does not mean that God's not at work. The measure of success can't be measured by the smoke. Because lots of smoke simply could be lots of smoke. Chuck Colson addressed this mentality in the Prison Fellowship's monthly newsletter. This was years ago. He said, by the time you read this, we will have dedicated our new national offices near Washington, D.C. As a result of this and other recent expansions, many people have written me to the effect that God is obviously blessing Prison Fellowship's ministry. As much as I am sincerely certain that God is indeed blessing us, I believe even more certainly that it's a dangerous and misguided policy to measure God's blessing by standards of visible, tangible, material success. The inference is that when things are prospering, God is blessing us. And conversely, when things are going poorly or unpublicized, God's blessing is not upon the work or it is unimportant. We must continuously use the measure of our obedience to the guidelines of his word as the real and only standard of our success, not some more supposedly tangible or glamorous scale. Lots of smoke could simply just be lots of smoke. Secondly, it's really important. Spiritual growth is a result of God's sovereign hand. Part of the problem with the mindset of grandism, which is like huge in church, the church in general, is that we can chalk up growth, church growth, or conversions through these simple formulas as just like tried and true methods. Like we can actually manipulate this stuff of spiritual growth. But as you look through Scripture, and I don't have time to look through all of Scripture, it's clear that spiritual growth, true, genuine spiritual growth, is a result of God's work, right? It's a work that he does. It's a work that he performs. Jesus reminded us, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build it. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's the master builder. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, that's the church, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How do we get built up? Well, the master builder is the Lord. He builds us up. We are living stones and are being built up as a spiritual house. God is the master builder. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. I actually want to read verses 1 through 4 as we look at this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not yet ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? So what's going on in this church is you have these divisions taking place over their favorite preachers, really. That's what it's coming down to. I'm a Paul. I'm of Apollos. They're having divisiveness over their favorite preachers and teachers. They were so committed to them that they're dividing against one another in the body of Christ. That doesn't happen today, right? You see, their understanding of ministry was fundamentally flawed. And so Paul addresses that. Look at verse 5. First, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I mean, they're just ministers of God. They're just servants. That's all they are. They should not be fighting over them. They aren't building the kingdom of Apollos or the kingdom of Paul or the kingdom of MacArthur or the kingdom of DeCourcy or the kingdom of Begg. They're just ministers. They're just servants. And they're just here to serve. Notice the second point, verses 6 through 9. This is the important point. Not the other one, isn't. But for my sermon. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. God's the one who gives the growth. That's the point of verses 6 through 9. And Paul and Apollos, they're just ministers. They're just doing the ministry. Look at verse 5. As the Lord assigned to each of them. They're just doing the things that they ought to do. If there was any growth, any salvations in Corinth, any spiritual growth that would take place in Corinth, it was because God was the one producing that growth. Spiritual growth is a result of God's hand. Now, let me say this. This is not an excuse to laziness. Because Paul still sowed seed, didn't he? And Apollos still watered. I think some churches take this principle that God gives here in 1 Corinthians 3, and it's an excuse to get lazy. Well, God's obviously not spiritually growing. I mean, it's just, you know, God's sovereign hand. That, you know, and here they have a bag of seed over here and a watering tin, and they're not doing anything. And see, it's all in God's hands. Yes, it's all in God's hands, but Paul worked hard by sowing the seed. And Apollos worked hard by watering the plants. But they recognized that if anything were to come of it, it's because of God's hand and because of God's work. They simply are servants of the Lord. I think some of us complain we don't see the Lord working, and yet the bag of seed is sitting on the counter. Like, God, why aren't you working today? Take the seed and throw the seed. And recognize that God is the one who brings the growth. If we're sowing the seeds, if we're watering the plants, then just recognize that the increase is from God and bring him all glory when it comes and if it comes. Whether it's small, just one little seed that plants up, or great. This then leads to my third reason why grandism has a problem with the Bible. Thirdly, success in God's eyes is faithfulness. Grandism looks at things and thinks success is visible. We can measure success by those who attend church, by those who come forward at the end of a service, by this or by that. But here's really what's success in God's eyes. Faithfulness. You even see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, right? I mean, Paul and Apollos had different roles. In the lives of the Corinthians, they just had to be faithful to that. Paul had to be faithful sowing. Paulus came along and he had to be faithful watering. He's the one who, you know, Paul brought the gospel to Corinth. You can look at that in the book of Acts. He stayed faithful of sowing the seed. Apollos comes along after Paul. He's watering, being faithful to what God called him to do, and growth is happening. Spiritual growth is taking place. That's their job. They just needed to be faithful to the ministry that God had called them to. That's why he says in verse 5, you know, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? We're just servants. Just servants through whom you believe. Just servants. It's all we are. Now turn over to chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And here it is. Here's what's required of us. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy, that they be found faithful. All ministers of Christ, whether it's a formal pastor like myself or you in the ministries that God has given you to the people that God has entrusted to you, whatever ministry and whatever capacity, you know what we all are? We're just a bunch of slaves. That's all we are. Just got a big mouth slaves talking today. We're just slaves. We're servants. Verse 2, the calling that we have is simply to be found trustworthy, to be faithful. That right there is true success. And that can't be measured. Oh, and that is what makes it so frustrating, if we're honest. That's true success. Faithfulness. I'll tell you, as your pastor, let me just be open with you, I struggle with this all the time. Of course, it's hard not to judge a ministry by the amount of people that show up. To say something success or failure, an event, by the amount of attendance there, by the numbers, the things that we can measure with our eyes. I mean, just last year, if I'm going to be just honest with you, because I've been lying this whole time, but now I'm going to get real honest. If you want me to be really honest, last year's Engage conference would have been considered a failure, an absolute and utter failure, if it was based on numbers. I mean, it was borderline embarrassing, if you want me to be honest. I pray it won't be this year. I think more people will come, and I think you'll benefit from the conference. I put this on for two reasons, by the way. One, because I get a chance to sit with these guys, and I just want to learn from them. And two, I really think you'll benefit from these people. That's why I spend all this energy trying to get them here. So yeah, it looked like a complete failure, but I can say this. I know of three individuals who are greatly impacted by the words of that conference, and it has actually changed their lives. From my viewpoint, looked like a failure. But God doesn't look at things like we do, does he? So despite the numbers, despite the apparent failure in God's eyes, I think there was some clear wins, some clear success. Success in God's eyes is faithfulness. Grandism struggles with the biblical outlook at things. Smoke simply can be smoke. Spiritual growth is a result of God's hand. And thirdly, success in God's eyes is faithfulness. Let me just, as I close this sermon, you never tell people you're closing a sermon, but too late, already done. Three implications as I close this sermon. The last part, I just want to think through some basic practical implications of this. Let me give you three. Number one, here's what to take out of it. Focus on faithfulness and just leave the results up to God. No matter what sphere in life you are in, no matter what sphere, whether it's your ministry in church here at the church that you're involved in, whether it's with your family, whether it's with raising your children or how you live your life at work or at school, focus on faithfulness. Focus on what you're called to do. Focus your vision on faithfulness. Faithfully serve, faithfully minister, and let God focus on the results. You're called to be faithful. Pick up the seed and start throwing it. Grab the watering can and start watering it. That's what you're called to. Do your part. You can't change the other person. Hint, you'll save yourself a lot of trouble and time if you realize you can't change the other person. You just be faithful with the watering can. You be faithful with the bag of seed. You can't make them grow, but you can faithfully sow and water. See what God produces. Secondly, your little ministry works greater things than you can see. Your little ministry works greater things than you can ever imagine. I mean, come on, let's admit it. We all like smoke. We love to see it. We want to see the massive results. We like to see the effects. As your pastor, I'd love to see all of you repent by the end of today's message and be on fire for the Lord and come out of here and next week 30,000 people get saved because of our testimony. But listen, whatever little ministry we might be involved in, it's very easy for us to think nothing can come out of it because we don't see things right away. I mean, but come on. You want to talk about little ministry? Jesus had 12, and one of them turned on him, and the other 11 abandoned him when he needed them most. They were a pretty disappointing group, but they're the ones that God used to turn the world upside down just a few chapters later in your Bible. Don't downplay the importance of your little ministry. Do not do that. Warren Wiersbe provides a helpful insight into this. He said, gave the story, it's a stormy night in Birmingham, England, and Hudson Taylor was to speak at a meeting at the 7th Severn Street schoolroom. His hostess assured him that nobody would attend on such a stormy night. Things don't change. But Taylor insisted on going. I must go, even if there is no one but the doorkeeper. Less than a dozen people showed up, but the meeting was marked with unusual spiritual power. Half of those present either became missionaries or gave their children as missionaries, and the rest were faithful supporters of the China Inland Mission for years to come. You just don't know what God could be doing. Thirdly, since growth is a product of God's work, we better get praying. We need to get praying. Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 through 38, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, Jesus says. Therefore what? Pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We got to be in constant prayer. If we really believe that God is the one who causes growth, spiritual growth of any kind, if he's the one who changes the heart to repent, if we really believe that, then wouldn't we be in constant prayer? Wouldn't we pray about it? If it's really in his hands, then let's seek his face. Man, wouldn't it be neat to see new China inland missions coming up from our kids in CLC classes? Right, just a few, some weeks. Come on, I know what it's like down there sometimes, like chaos. To see new ministries in our community grow from our growth groups. Really, I mean, think about it. We have the Lord of the universe who had brought this world into existence. It is no small, it is no large feat for him to do some pretty amazing things with a little church like ours. So let's get on our knees and beseech the Lord of the harvest that he would send out workers out of his harvest here. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for your truth. Lord, we confess that we all struggle to be faithful at times. We struggle with discouragement. We convince ourselves at times we're the only ones, Lord. But you have 7,000. Didn't bend the knee. That's still even your evidence today. You had Paul write that passage in Romans 11 in verses 3 and 4 to talk about Israel, to show you still haven't abandoned. There's still a remnant. You're faithful. Lord, help us to respond with faithfulness. When we fight discouragement, Lord, I pray that you would tell us the truth in our ears, in our hearts, what we know to be true, that success is simply faithfulness. We just got to get watering and we just got to get sowing. Prompt us, Lord, this week in how to bring you glory, how to be thankful to you for the work you're doing and we can continue to work so that we can rise up and give glory of your name to generations to come. From a small CLC class and what you did, or a growth group, or a mission meeting. Lord, do great things, not for our sake, but for yours. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.